Happy Holy Week, one and all. It is Holy Week. Happy Holy Week, everyone.
Happy Holy Week.
Yeah, thanks. We are diving deep into the central story of our Christian faith today on this podcast, on this episode. So thanks for joining us out there, wherever you are, and spread the word and tell your friends about this. We were just talking about this just as we were getting ready to go, how excited we are to be zooming in on these topics. And I'm excited that we have the guests that we have today, too. My co-host, Emily Langpaul's here as always. Emily, would you like to introduce our pastors on the panel?
Yes, back with us today. Both back with us. Pastor Danny Householder, lead pastor from Hope Ames. Hello.
Hello. Good to be back.
Thanks for being here. And Pastor Ashley Lentz, Connections pastor here in West Des Moines.
Hi. So good to be here, always.
Yeah.
Good to have you guys both. Should we just get right into it?
There's a lot. We should.
Yeah. I mean, we've done Palm Sunday. Now it's Tuesday of Holy Week that we're recording this. This goes out on Tuesday night or Wednesday morning. And then we have our Maundy Thursday services on Thursday, Good Friday services Friday, Easter services all weekend at all of our campuses. I'm more fired up than I've ever been. I told our staff a couple weeks ago, I said, make sure you make room for this. Make sure you make room in your heart and soul and mind for this. And so I'm going to say the same thing to those who are tuning in today. Let's not just go through the motions of this. Let's make room in our hearts to receive the really good gospel good news that God has for us in this story. And it's so good. And so without further ado and a little bit of an assist from our friend Ted Lasso, let's dive right into the questions.
Why don't we just jump right in? Anybody got any questions? Oh, yeah. No, should have saw that coming.
Okay, what is the point of the parable of the 10 bridesmaids in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13?
Yeah, so a little bit of context here and a brief overview of this parable, because it's not one that I think many of us hang out in on a daily basis. Jesus is finishing his final major discourse in Matthew. So this is 5 out of 5 for his discourses. This is the Olivet discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he's answering two specific questions that the disciples have asked. When will all this happen? They're talking about the end times, the return of the Messiah, and what sign will there be? And Jesus is very clear as he answers that question. He starts off this parable, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids. And he goes into this parable. He's not going to answer those questions throughout this whole discourse. He doesn't tell them when, and he tells them there is not a sign. Nobody gets to know this. So when we go to these parables and we think, this is a sign, this is telling us something, we're missing the point immediately, because the whole point in responding to this question was, I'm not going to answer your question, but I want you to know that it's important to be prepared for whenever that time is. And ultimately, that's what he gets to in this parable here. There are 10 bridesmaids. They have lamps and oil for their lamp, and they go to meet the bridegroom, but he's running late, so they fall asleep. And there were 5 foolish bridesmaids and 5 wise bridesmaids. The foolish ones didn't have enough oil, so they fall asleep. The bridegroom comes, and the 5 wise ones are like, we're ready. They got oil in their lamps. They're ready to go. Mm-hmm. The 5 foolish ones say, well, we need to go get oil. And they miss the bridegroom coming. They miss it. So when they finally get their oil, come back, they knock on the door, and the bridegroom responds pretty severely, I don't know you. And then the invite at the end is, you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or hour of my return. Again, Jesus is not answering the question of when this is happening. Ultimately, parables like this can be used to harm people. Like, you better be prepared.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I've had a couple emails going into some of these readings about like, hey, this raises some fear in me. Like, I don't feel good about how this sits. Like, what if I don't have enough oil in my lamp and Jesus comes back and he looks at me and says, you're not in? Jesus is not answering the question who's in and who's out. These are actually an invitation to be really wise about what you're doing with your time. And so when we talk about an oil and a lamp, it's just simply being prepared, like knowing that he is for you and he is with you. And when that time comes, you don't have to doubt it. Like, you're ready and he's for you. We're heading toward the crucifixion. Mm-hmm. And that's what the crucifixion means. It's like, he's done all the work for you. Are you just ready to follow him? Are you going to be prepared in that? And not so much in, I'm going to check the boxes and do all of the things, but in a state of my heart, like, I am ready for Jesus to come back. It's not something that I fear. It's not something that we should be scared about or talk at people and go, you better be ready. It's more of an invite. Like, are you prepared for the kingdom here on earth? Are you walking and living in that as best as you can day to day? So I really want our listeners to know, if anybody has used this to harm you, to tell you any of these parables about kind of the end times, to harm you, to tell you you have to be prepared or you're not in, or to tell you this is a sign. This is when he's coming back. Yeah. They've missed the point, and or they're trying to make your faith a weapon, and Jesus is simply extending an invitation. Like, use your time wisely. I love you, and I'm headed toward my crucifixion so that you don't have to wonder who's in and who's out. It's you. I'm here for you.
Yeah, it can be intimidating to think that we might miss out. Mm-hmm. That we, I'm so glad the way you put that, Ashley, is to say there's a lot of people who this can instill fear. Mm-hmm. And even the apocalyptic literature in the Bible, and I'm not just talking about the book of Revelation, I'm talking about some of the stuff we covered last week on the podcast, and mm-hmm. the things where Jesus is talking about the future and what we know and what we don't know and how much we have to put our trust in Jesus for that future. I heard somebody say once that if you read any of the apocalyptic literature of the Bible, Daniel in the Old Testament, Revelation in the New Testament, but each of the Gospels too, has Jesus pointing to the future that we still haven't experienced. Some of that future is the future of Israel, like here's what's coming in Jerusalem, foretelling the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But some of it, there's no way you can read it all and say, well, that covers everything. I know that there's some debate on that out there, that there's the Bible scholars who say, well, all the apocalyptic scripture, easy for me to say, in the Gospels is Jesus saying about things that are going to happen in Israel in the next few decades. And there's definitely that. But then there's the other ones who say, no, it's all future-oriented, it's all end times, it's all second coming of Christ. And then there's people, most biblical scholars will say, it doesn't have to be one or the other. It can be both, and they're both here if you look for them. And that can be intimidating. But what I heard this pastor say to me once was, if you read any of that futuristic literature, apocalyptic literature in the Bible, and you come to any other thematic conclusion than hope, you've missed the point.
Yes.
And that's what I hear you say.
It's so good, yeah.
And I get it, though. We don't want to miss out. You know, when something big is happening, you don't want your loved ones to miss out either. The good news here in this, and there is good news here, is we have the gift, we have the oil, we have the lamps. We just don't want to get distracted from it. We don't want to get so distracted by the cares of the world or anything else that we miss out on the good news that Jesus is coming back. And that really is a hopeful word for anybody who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. The other night, my wife comes running into the room where I was reading, and she said, hey, you got to come out here. It's the International Space Station up in the sky. I don't know if anybody else caught that news, but she must have found it somewhere on the internet or watching the news or something. She's like, it's actually up in the sky right now. You can see it from our front step. And so, you know, I went out. She didn't want me to miss it. Got to check the oil in your lamps. In other words, Jesus is saying, because I love you, I don't want you to miss this. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's coming. And especially now through his upcoming death and resurrection, big things are about to happen. So don't miss it. Get your lamps, get your oil. Let's go. I've given you everything you need. So follow me.
I do think that it's interesting. Why did they not have enough oil? And like, why is it that when the bridegroom showed up, they didn't have it? And the reason is because the bridegroom did not show up when they expected, when they wanted, maybe when they demanded for the bridegroom to come. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes I think that, I mean, there have been plenty of examples throughout Christian history where people are like, Jesus is coming back now. And then what happens to those people when they don't come back according to when they want him to come back? Mm-hmm. Now, I know that Jesus is specifically talking about some future events here, but this is also mattering for right now. Because what do you do? What do I do when Jesus isn't on my schedule?
Yep.
Do I have faith anymore? Or is that oil gone? And then all of a sudden when it's like, hey, it's time to move again, it's like, I've been living without faith. What do I do now? And at that point, when midnight strikes and they say like, hey, I don't have oil for you. I cannot share this with you. Our faith deeply influences the people around us, and people around us deeply influence our faith. However, there is also a point at which we have to acknowledge that someone else's faith is not going to do it for me when midnight strikes my life. Mm-hmm. Where it's like, I eventually do need to know him when I am in those spaces, when he's not doing what I think he should be doing, but I can have faith trusting that he's doing what he needs to be doing and what I need him to be doing. So, do you have oil, or are you depending on somebody else to have this faith for you?
I relate it to, we're in a season right now where my kids are all in elementary school and they have more friends coming and going. And we are used to a rhythm of if we know somebody's coming over, you're going to do a quick tidy of the house. But I keep trying to tell them, let's just live like it's always clean. And then anyone can come over and we're not surprised
by
that.
Always
and
prepared.
We're ready. Yes. And I think about this because when you say be prepared, I'm like, what do I need to know? What do I need to do? And I think that's the fear behind it, too, of like, well, what does that really mean to live like that? But it's just to have a faith that's ready at any point.
Yeah. Such a good point. How's that working out, by the way?
It's not going great.
Okay, well, you know, there's that. But Danny, what you said, just to put a pin in this question so we can keep moving on, the five foolish bridesmaids in this story Jesus tells can't get the oil from the wise ones. They are like, hey, we got...
Yeah, share. Give it to us.
That's right. You actually have access to your own. You did.
And, yes.
And so you got distracted and you got complacent and you got apathetic about it and you got lost in the middle of it. There's a picture that was out a while ago. LeBron James set some scoring record. He's hitting the shot, and you got the fans in the stands you can see in the background. And most of them have their phones up. Mm-hmm. They're not actually watching it, even though it's happening just, in some cases, 15 feet away from where they're sitting in the front rows. But instead of, like, taking in the moment, they're trying to get a picture of it to prove to the world they were there. It's a distraction. Mm-hmm. That's contrasted with Michael Jordan half a generation earlier hitting the last shot to win the NBA championship against Utah. And every single person in the fan, nobody has a phone out. Every single person in the stands is taking in the moment. Different responses on their faces, different reactions. Like when Iowa beat Florida, the number one seed, and, you know, hit the three-pointer from the corner in the last second. And you can look, what I like seeing in the replay, because I've only seen it, I don't know, 150 times. you can see the different reactions. You know, the Florida fans are like, oh, no. And the Iowa fans, ah, they're going crazy. But if you have your phone up and you're looking at your little teeny phone instead of taking in the moment, what a miss that is. And I think there's something here in this story where Jesus is saying a whole lot more that goes beyond, you know, the shallowness of do you have your phone up or not. Or, I'm not talking about that. It's just an illustration to say, don't miss the gospel. Mm-hmm. Don't miss Holy Week. Don't miss what God is doing for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Follow him again this week, all the way to the cross and the empty tomb.
Michael Jordan has made it into the podcast a few times.
I can't, he always will, as long as it's the Pastor Mike Trout podcast. Yeah.
Next question. How can we faithfully apply the parable of the three servants in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30 to our lives today?
Oh, yes, that old parable, the one that everybody always talks to me about. I mean,
no one ever.
No, but it's really important. It's a lot of verses. Jesus dedicated a lot of space to this. Matthew, writing this gospel account, he dedicated a lot of space to this. And it's funny how when we talk about, you know, the parable of the servants, people are like, come again? What? You know, the three what?
So how does it go?
So here's what happens. There is there's a man who's going on a long trip, and so he's got three servants, and he gives to them, somebody five bags of silver, he gives to somebody two bags of silver, and then he gives to somebody one bag of silver. The person with five bags of silver, they did work with it, they come back, they've got five more. And he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that's the line that everybody knows from this story. Like, yes, well done, my good and faithful servant. And yes, absolutely. Those are the words that we all desire to hear. The next one comes back who had two bags of silver and he did well with it. He came back and he had two more bags of silver. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You were faithful what you had. I'm not comparing you to what somebody else brought back. You were faithful with what you had. And then meanwhile, here comes the third one who got one bag of silver. And this person comes back with just that same bag of silver saying, I knew that you were harsh. I knew that you were scary. And so I hid this and I protected it with all that I had and I buried it in the ground. And to this one, basically his boss says, you failed. Mm-hmm. But why did he fail? I mean, he says, I failed. He doesn't literally say I failed, but the reason why he failed is he says, I thought you were mean. I thought you were harsh. I thought that whatever good was in my life, I had to protect it from you. I had to be God over it. And when we are God over things in our lives, they stay as they are at best. Eventually, though, they do run out. And our entire lives will just be buried. However, if we see God for who he really is, a good and faithful God, we are only faithful. He only calls us good and faithful because he is good and faithful, and he's put that in us. And when we express it, we get to hear those words, and that's beautiful, and that is wonderful. But if I believe that God is just harsh and awful, I'm going to hide these things. But if I see that he is good and that he is faithful, then I will believe that the things that he's put in my life, they really do matter. And something really good can come out of it, whether it is something that immediately I recognize as that's good, or maybe I look at it, I'm like, man, that looks pretty rough. And yet I'm reminded of a Jesus who hangs on a cross. And when the disciples would have looked at that, they would have said, that's the worst thing I've ever seen in my life. And yet now we can look back at that through the lens of the gospel, saying that that's the greatest thing God's ever done. So how do you see your creator? That will absolutely influence what we do with the things that we have in our life. It's not just, let me use my talents wisely. It's, where did I get them from? And what's he like?
Yeah, that third worker, he didn't actually do anything wrong.
Right.
He just did nothing.
He did nothing right.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's worth noting. Like, we can have really good things from God, and if we do nothing with them, we miss the point. Like, we all have gifts and talents and abilities and resources that he has entrusted to us that he will multiply. I think this shows, like, the goodness, the abundance of God to multiply the things that we surrender back to him in such a way that we say, you gave me this, now let me go and do good with it. That servant, he just hid it. He did nothing. And I think it's a message to all of us, an invitation. When we have really good things from God, he wants those to shine. He wants to, you know, grow those things. He's a God of abundance and goodness. And for us to just take the things he's given us and ball them up and put them in a box and hide it out of fear or whatever, we're misunderstanding the bigness, the boldness, the goodness of who he is and what he wants to do with the resources that he's gifted us.
That's really good. This is also called the parable of the talents sometimes. And this is actually, in the original Greek, that's often translated in English as the word talent. This is where the word talent comes from, that we use and apply, even though it had a little bit of a different meaning back then. It was this gift, this bag of silver. Now it's this talent that God gives. And so he's saying, hey, I want you to use the gifts I've given to you. It's a matter of stewardship. And are we using what God has given to us for our glory or for God's glory? What are we doing with these things? And just sitting still with it and being complacent with it and doing nothing with it? Well, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. There's just nothing right about it. And in the backdrop of everything else going on in this part of Matthew's gospel, the tension between Jesus and the priests of the temple, between God and Israel in a lot of ways, because Israel has not taken the gifts and the talents that God has given to them and used them for good. They have actually become complacent about them and just say, we're right with God because of who we are.
Mm-hmm.
And what God is saying, yeah, who you are people I've called to serve and to go and to give and to produce and to multiply the talents that I've given to you. So well done, good and faithful servant, is what we hear from God. It's, you know, we don't want to oversimplify this either. It's not like, so God's telling us to take risks. No, God's just telling us to use what he's given to us for good. And how do we invest it? We invest it in the fruits of the Spirit, faith and hope and love and service to others and care and compassion. Those are the ways God multiplies the talents that he's given to us.
Next is what jumps off the page for you and gets your attention as you read about the Last Supper in Matthew 26, 17 through 35?
A lot of things. One is the preparation, the details that Jesus goes to even before the Last Supper starts. He sent his disciples into the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, and he says, you will see a certain man. He doesn't even identify him beyond that. It's like, you'll just see a certain man. And they're like,
okay,
just go with that, because we've been following Jesus now for 3 years, and we kind of know this is how he rolls. Palm Sunday might have flashed to them just a few days before. Mm-hmm. Hey, go, and there'll be a donkey and a colt. You know, I've got it all prearranged. Anytime Jesus goes to the trouble of prearranging something, we better pay attention. That jumps off the page at me. It also jumps off the page at me the way Jesus starts the whole dinner. I mean, who invites a bunch of friends over for dinner and sits down and says, okay, here's what we're going to do, here's how we're going to start the dinner conversation. One of you will betray me. Like, oh, wow. Now he's got their attention. And he knows exactly who. He knows it's going to be Judas. He knows that Peter will deny him. That's all in this story. And yet he still offers them the gift of the bread and the wine of this Passover meal, which he isn't just saying, hey, we're just doing this according to our religious tradition anymore, the old covenant. Now the old is becoming new. That which was is becoming even more and more personal for you in your relationship with God, because now the bread of this Passover meal is my body. And the blood of this Passover meal is, and the wine of this Passover meal is my blood. And it's given to you. Holy smokes. If you're sitting at that table, mm-hmm. Jesus is blowing your mind.
Yep.
It starts with, well, you know, one of us is going to do what? That doesn't sound like us. And then even though you know we're going to do that, he didn't say, okay, only the 10 of you are going to get the bread and the wine. Peter and Judas, you're on my list right now. You're in trouble. You're in detention. You're not getting anything. That's not grace. God pours out his grace through Jesus Christ in this meal, and that blows me away. And then probably worth noting, too, is that Jesus isn't saying this bread is a symbolic remembrance of my body and this wine is a symbolic remembrance of my blood. He's saying just the Greek is clear. This is my body and this is my blood. It is, I'm truly present in this bread and wine. What else jumps off the page for you guys as you read this story?
So many things. Similarly, you mentioned how Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. I always think it's interesting that greatly distressed, each of the disciples asked in turn, am I the one, Lord? Mm. If I'm at that table and Jesus says, hey, one of you is going to betray me, I think I'd be the first one to go, not me. And mm-hmm. and instead they're saying, is it me? And almost like they have to do this self-seeking, like, okay, what does he know that I don't know? And they really need to check where they're at in this process. Similarly, like this is the Passover feast of unleavened bread. This goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. This is a sacrificial meal that has become a very important part of the Passover celebration. And so it's not just a good meal during a special event in Jerusalem. Like this has generations of impact. And when Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood, he's essentially saying that sacrificial animal that every one of you has sacrificed every year of your life to atone for all your sins and for, you know, the angel of death to pass over you, if we're thinking all the way back to the Exodus, that's me. I'm taking all of that for you. So yes, like you said, their minds are blown. This is revolutionary. They're all sitting there going, huh? Like Jesus is inaugurating this new covenant community. And it's for many is what the Greek says here. Mm-hmm. It's not just for the Israelites. It's not just like the chosen people of God. It now becomes for everyone. And Jesus is making that clear in this meal.
The ripple effect of that theme is repeated elsewhere in these chapters too. It's mm-hmm. it's really a good pull and good catch from you.
It is so interesting that the disciples say, am I the one? You know, which takes a lot of humility. And it is also really interesting that Judas himself also asks, did I do this? And we're not told if he's like trying to play along or if he really thinks he's doing the right thing. Mm. I can't remember the lyrics, but at the beginning of Jesus Christ Superstar, where Judas is singing about how big Jesus has become, and that's a problem. It's like Judas is portrayed there as someone who thinks he's doing the right thing. And I wonder, did Judas think like, hey man, this just got out of control. We need to stop this at all, whatever it costs. And it always hits me. Judas asked, am I the one? And I wonder, did he really think he was doing the right thing? And I don't know. And the other fascinating thing to me about this meal is at the end, it says they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Mm-hmm. What do you think that song was like?
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus is not happy about what's happening. We're right. going to see that in the next scene. Mm-hmm. He's not looking forward to this.
Mm-hmm.
And he's like, let's worship. It's time. It's time to worship.
You know, you talk about Judas, and then we've been reading Matthew all year. And it's taken us from New Year's Day, and it's going to take us all the way to Easter. And it's been, yeah, it's not the first time that we as pastors have read this text, this gospel. But it's almost like it's the first time for me. Mm-hmm. I mean, like I had, how did I miss all this stuff before? Mm-hmm. How did I not see all this? It's the beauty of reading it all together. Just look at the, here's one other thing that jumps off the page at me before we jump to the mm-hmm. next question. Look at the flow, the movement of the text in Matthew's gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit as we get there. You both mentioned Judas. We know he's the one who betrayed Jesus. Jesus knew that. But that's not just some sort of story that happened in the upper room. And it didn't just start with Jesus saying, one of you is going to betray me. It started in that same chapter, a few stories before. Jesus goes to Bethany, which is right outside the Mount of Olives that you mentioned, Danny. And he's there, and the woman comes with an alabaster jar to anoint him as a precursor for his death. The women come on Easter morning to anoint his dead body with oils and spices, and so she's there to bless him. She's there to answer God's call for her life in that moment. And what do the disciples do, according to Matthew's gospel? They flip out. Mm-hmm. They are deeply offended. And why? Because that alabaster jar perfume is expensive. Mm-hmm. And you hear this all the time. You see this on social media when a church does something for the glory of God. Now, sometimes churches do things for the glory of themselves, like they put on an event, or they put on a show, or they turn Christmas into a whole production. And I'm not here to defend that or even to speak to that. But just as an example, sometimes you see that on social media, and people, what do they immediately say? Well, that money could have been spent for something much more useful, you know. Mm-hmm. And I get that. And here at Hope, you know, where we give half our offerings to the poor, we give half our offerings to missions, local and global. It's really an important value for us. To those who much is expected, much is given in return. Back to the question before about taking the bags of silver God's given to us and not just sitting still with them, but trying to invest them for the glory of God. So I get why the disciples are offended. And yet Jesus says, you're wrong for that. Because there's a time, actually, for God to be glorified, for you to pour out your best perfume for God, for you to build your most glorious buildings and cathedrals, for you to go and pull out all the stops for God, simply to glorify God. Well, the disciples are offended, especially one of the disciples, probably, who's in charge of the money. And guess who that is?
It's Judas.
It's Judas, we learn in reading through the Gospels. He's the treasurer of the disciples. He's the one who distributes the funds. He's the one who takes in any of the offerings that come into their ministry. He's the one who's in charge of all those things. He's the most offended. And then it says, next story, so Judas decided to go to the temple priests and agree to betray Jesus. Mm. Jesus knows this. Then he sets up the Last Supper. He says, one of you will betray me. Now that there's just a flow to it that we're going to miss, mm-hmm. that I don't want people to miss. And it does jump off the page at me, is this is a masterpiece. But it's not just a literary masterpiece. It's a spiritual masterpiece. God is really trying to get our attention in this world and saying, look what I did. Look how this story moves. It's like a great novel, like a great movie. It just can't be topped. And we're right in the middle of it this week. This is it. I keep saying that. This is Holy Week. Let's go.
It's a next, big deal.
Yeah.
What can we learn from Jesus praying in anguish over what was to come?
Oh, yes. Garden of Gethsemane. We truly see, and I think we feel, like if you sit with this text, we feel the emotional turmoil mm-hmm. of Jesus. You realize he's done all the miracles. Like, I think when we think gospel stories, at least for me, I often think of the healings, the miracles, the feeding of big crowds. Like, I think of Jesus as this miracle worker and great teacher. Mm-hmm. I don't often think of Jesus as the one praying in the garden. And when you sit with this text, we realize, wow, like in his divinity, yay, that's so fun to focus on, but he's also so human, 100% human. And as he faces his death, I don't know many people who are like, yes, ready to die in the worst possible way ever. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is, that's what he's feeling. Like he knows what's coming. The Romans are experts on crucifixion, and he knows it's going to hurt. He knows this is not something he wants to walk into. And so we hear how deeply distressed he is. And our gospel writers are so good at narrating this for us. And kind of contrasted to that, we see his disciples who should be his emotional support companions who have totally checked out. After the Last Supper, the disciples are now going to abandon him. Like they're not going to be part, they're part of the story, but not in the supportive kind of way from here on out. And it starts here in the garden. They fall asleep mm-hmm. multiple times when Jesus says, keep watch, like be here to support me. In Jesus' prayer, we see the bond between him and his heavenly Father. We see like how deep and beautiful that really is. Jesus can be so yeah. authentic and vulnerable. Lord, take this away from me. And he still subjects that to God's will. He prays a couple of times, like, if it's your will, take this from me. And he ends that prayer, let your will be done, but your will be done. Jesus teaches, he teaches us to pray that in the Lord's Prayer earlier on in the gospel. Like, he intimately knows as a human being, he is still subject to God's will and is willing to hand that over even in his deepest, darkest moments.
Yeah. I think it reveals one of the great purposes of prayer, because Jesus is asking for something he's not going to get.
Mm-hmm.
And he's asking and he's asking and he's asking and he doesn't get it. And then...
And in the mystery of the Trinity, he already knows.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes, mm-hmm. for sure. And we cannot miss that. And then by the end of this prayer, he says, okay, but your will be done. And I think that that is an incredible model of prayer, where it shows us that the purpose of prayer is not to get what I want, but one of the great purposes in prayer is for me to come in alignment with who God has called me to be.
Mm. One of the biblical commentaries I read on this text said that Jesus is tapping into two parts of the Lord's Prayer that he teaches at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first teaching discourse, which led into the last one that you mentioned earlier in this podcast, that now leads into the Passion. So teaching discourse is now set aside. Now we're going to see Jesus move. But in the Lord's Prayer, he prays for, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's praying to be delivered from this death, this darkness. The answer to that prayer is no, mm-hmm. which is part of prayer.
Yeah.
Sometimes the answer isn't what we want because we surrender. The other part of the Lord's Prayer is, but thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So to pray with great faith means to pray in a surrendered state, a humble state, as you're referring to, Danny, to say, this is not my will, but your will, God. Let it be done. And Ashley, Pastor Ashley, you mentioned how the disciples are falling asleep multiple times. Mm-hmm. It's like, Jesus is like, come on.
Come on, guys.
How many times are you going to hit the snooze, right? But that even connects us back to earlier in Matthew's gospel. So in Matthew chapter 8, mm-hmm. it's the disciples out on the boat freaking out because they're going to die.
Yes.
And they know it because they're professional fishermen. They're out in boats all the time. Who's sleeping? Mm-hmm. Jesus. So the contrast is pretty rich. Mm-hmm. The disciples are afraid they're going to die. They're like, Jesus, how can you be sleeping? And he's like, because I know it's going to be okay. Now the contrast. Here's Jesus who's anguished. You know, take this cup away from me is the beginning of his prayer until he gets to the end of the prayer, which is, but your will be done, and I submit to your will, Father. But the disciples are sleeping. And so Matthew is, there's so many levels mm-hmm. to these gospels, so many levels to scripture, to God's word. And it's all for the sake of getting our attention to say, oh, that's how these things fit together. God goes from sleeping on the boat to seeing his disciples fall asleep in the garden at Gethsemane when he needs them the most. The difference is Jesus woke up and calmed the sea. Mm. In this case, the disciples woke up and still didn't know what to do, which reminds us we need Jesus. We don't need to emulate the disciples and think that's what faith is all about. Faith is about Jesus.
Look at how the disciples can't get it right. I mean, he's like, hey, stay awake, pray for me. I think I'm going to die. Yeah. Pray for me. And they can't stay awake. Then finally he comes back. He says, all right, no, actually, you go ahead and sleep because I'm going to go save the world now. You cannot do this. So he says, stay awake. They fall asleep. Then he says, go to sleep. I'm going to go save the world. Meanwhile, Peter takes out his sword and cuts a guy's ear off. And then Jesus, he heals the guy. And I love the way that Jesus then responds to the guards where he says, who do you think I am? You're coming to me with swords. Mm-hmm. And he said, why didn't you come at me when I was in the temple? I'm no different. Mm-hmm. Which to me also takes me all the way back to when Jesus was a little boy, 12 years old, teaching in the temple. And it's like he's saying, you might as well have arrested me then.
Mm. It's not like he's been hiding.
No.
Yeah. No, right. Yeah.
Why does Jesus say on the cross in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Big question.
So this is one of the most troubling things that Jesus ever said for people to digest. Mm-hmm. And it was also troubling for people who would have been hearing this. The New Testament, we have it recorded in Greek, but the language that Jesus and his peers would have commonly spoke would have been Aramaic. This is one of the few moments in the gospel accounts where Jesus is specifically quoted as speaking in Aramaic. It's like Matthew is saying, you need to know what he said. Mm. And how did he say it? It's a loud voice. In the Greek there, it's, he shrieked. And it's almost like Matthew is saying, and Matthew would have had this account from the women who were there because Matthew would have left. They couldn't forget that cry, which is fascinating because up to this point, Jesus has been recorded on his trial. He's quiet.
Yes.
He's being beaten. It doesn't say he's freaking out. Oh, this hurts so bad. I imagine it did. What really, really hurt? It is this line. My God, why have you abandoned me? And if you are starting a new religion, you would never have the founder of your religion talk like this. This happened, and they could not forget it. What was God on the cross experiencing? A great theologian that we quote around here a lot, N.T. Wright, talks about how God forsaking God, where again, we have to remember this in the Trinity. This is the closest relationship in all of existence, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It is not as if they are one. They actually are one. They are that close, distinct, and yet so close that they are actually one. And on the cross, Jesus is experiencing something that now we will never experience. He's experiencing what David said he was feeling in Psalm 22. When Jesus says, my God, why have you abandoned me? He's quoting David in Psalm 22, who starts the psalm like, my God, why have you abandoned me? And David's going through hard things in his life. And so he feels like he's alone. And then Jesus on the cross, quoting the Bible, quoting scripture, a scripture that actually ends in victory. He hasn't lost his faith. He knows where this is going. He's saying, yeah, sometimes humanity, you might feel like God's abandoned you. But here on the cross, I am experiencing, it's hard to say, hell. He is experiencing going into a place that none of us can go and walk out of. And he does it for us.
He's taken the weight of the world's sin upon himself. The Bible says elsewhere, the one who knew no sin became sin for us. This is not just heavy literature. This is a heavy moment in the history of the world. Not just like my personal sin and your personal sin and, you know, collectively our personal sin. That's weighty enough. But sin is dark. Sin is heavy. Sin is a burden. And the weight of the world in for all time is cast upon him. And he cries out. The cry is real. It's a human emotion. It's how he feels in the moment. And he's quoting Psalm 22, which you referred to, Pastor Danny. And there's the rest of the Psalm 22. It's not just the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? The rest of Psalm 22 talks about people casting lots for clothes, mocking him, shaming him, doing all the things that are happening. And so Jesus is sending a message, not just, hey, the weight of all of humanity's sin is upon me. The one who knew no sin became sin. But he's sending a message of triumph and victory by pointing people to this psalm. Because the way that psalm ends, Psalm 22 that Jesus is quoting here, is almost like, hey, go home and read this psalm. And if you do, you're going to get the last three verses. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust, death, will kneel before this one who's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about him, the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Is the last word. He's it. And so Jesus is basically saying it's finished in a different way. Yes, he's crying out, this hurts, this is painful, this is physically painful, yeah, but spiritually and emotionally painful too. I'm abandoned. I have to do this because of this world, because of its rebellion, because of its sinfulness. And yet he's saying, go home, do your homework. Read the psalm I'm quoting. And you'll get to a very, very strong and victorious ending where you'll read the last four words. He has done it. Death is destroyed. Sin is destroyed. Evil is done. Sin is gone. Okay. We're worshiping the right God here.
Yeah. Amen and amen. I think you mentioned that's the Trinitarian relationship. This is the most perfect united relationship we look to. And Jesus is saying in a very real way in this moment, I have been separated from God. Like, I feel abandoned by God in this moment. I think for you and me, that's a real feeling we feel, like, as followers and believers. And you're not alone in that. Jesus himself, as someone who is part of the Trinity, he felt that in this moment And it can be very hopeful for someone facing that. Like, I don't know where God went. I believe and I can't feel him. I feel separate from him. Jesus leaves us with the Holy Spirit, and he tells us the Holy Spirit's never going to leave you. So we know we're never alone. And that feeling right here is so very, very real that even Jesus himself experienced it.
And when he experiences it, he's still worshiping.
Yeah. You know, yes, like, he's still quoting a psalm.
You know, sometimes we think that, you know, if somebody goes to hell, we think like, oh, they're saying, no, God, please, no, please, please don't. Nobody goes into hell saying, God, please save me. Mm. Nobody goes into hell saying, God, I love you, other than Jesus. He's worshiping on his way into death. Mm-hmm. He's worshiping on his way into hell so that we can say, my God, save me. And he brings us in.
Yeah. What do the events right after Jesus died mean for us?
Well, the events that you're referring to in your good question, Emily, are verses 51 to 53 of Matthew 27. And it says, at that moment, right after Jesus died, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Save that thought. Then the earth shook, so there's an earthquake. Rocks are splitting apart. And then this gets wild.
It gets wild. I love this.
I don't know about you guys, but several times during this podcast, we're giving answers to questions like we do every week. And it's almost like you can't get the words. Mm-hmm. It's just emotional. Yeah. I mean, it's heavy. Maybe it's just me, but I'm sensing it in you guys too.
Yeah.
Like, we're talking about the biggest stuff, not just in the Bible and in our faith, but the biggest stuff ever. Mm-hmm. This is it. This is the moment. He has done it, the end of Psalm 22. So when he dies, you would expect something big to happen. It's like God's saying, all right, there's the world before this moment happened, and now there's the beginning again. It's almost like in the beginning again. God is recreating, if you will, the heavens and the earth and our relationship with him. What has Matthew been saying the whole time in his gospel that we've been reading all year? The kingdom of heaven mm-hmm. is coming, is at hand, is near. I'm it. Follow me. I'll lead you to it. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. Don't miss it. Make sure you don't get lazy about it. The kingdom of heaven, you're going to want this. It's the pearl of great price. It's the treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven. So when the kingdom of heaven finally breaks through and Jesus dies on the cross to destroy sin, death, and the devil, of course big things are going to happen. The temple curtain goes apart, the earth quakes, and then people start rising from the dead from the coffins, from the tombs where their bodies are. Holy smokes. Well, what's that a symbol of and a reminder of? The age of the resurrection has dawned. Mm-hmm. There's a new day now. There it used to be you lived, you died, that's it. Now you live, you die, and you have hope because of what just happened on the cross. That's, of course, the earth has to quake, at least, if not more. And the curtain in the temple is in the Holy of Holies, which is where God resides. It was the understanding in Old Testament times. God resides in this temple. That's why people would come from all over the world to worship God at this temple. And there was a part of the temple where only certain people could go, a certain tribe of Israel, of the 12 tribes from the Old Testament. And out of that tribe, there was only one who could go in on the Day of Atonement to make intercession for the sins of Israel in the Holy of Holies. And to get in there, you had to go through this curtain. So when the curtain is torn in two, it's Jesus saying the only one who had access to the kingdom of heaven before was one particular priest from one particular tribe once a year on the Day of Atonement, and then he had to leave. And that was it until next year. Now the temple curtain's been torn in two, and the message is clear. It's open. Mm-hmm. It's open for you. It's open for me. It's open for everybody who puts their trust in this one who died on the cross.
Mm. Yeah. Some of my favorite stuff.
Yeah.
Our author in Hebrews comes back to a lot of this. Hebrews is one of my favorite New Testament letters. And he talks a lot about Christ as our high priest and entering this most holy place. And I love what he says. This is Hebrews 9. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. The presence of God, you mentioned it, dwelled in that most holy place on earth. And for Israel, like for the people of Israel, that was the only place that God's presence dwelled. And so that high priest once a year could go there. That temple, that veil is torn, and it's God's presence, is for everyone. There's nothing that separates you from God's presence and that atoning sacrifice. It's been done forever. Everybody gets access to the redemption, the salvation that God has for us.
Yeah, the kingdom of heaven is breaking out. It's yes. not just now you can get to it.
Yeah, you're not just coming in.
God's bringing it to you through Christ.
Oh, it's so good. It's so good. Yeah.
Last question for now. What are details in Matthew's gospel that pastors notice in the crucifixion events that you don't want us to miss?
There's so much here. You mentioned earlier, Pastor Mike, like it's almost like you're reading Matthew for the first time. I feel that way. There's so many, how everything is woven together. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Israel has been waiting for. And not just that, he's doing it in a revolutionary, world-flipping way that it's not just for Israel, it's for everybody. And so in the crucifixion account, specifically, we see him fulfilling a lot of these things. The Passover meal is so significant. Jesus is taking on that sacrifice that the Israelites would have made, and he's bringing it to everyone. This is for many people. It's for anyone who wants it. Specifically in the crucifixion account, the historical details that Matthew writes down, the time of day, the darkness, the lead-tipped whip, that soldiers are throwing dice, the mockery. We have so significant historical detailing. That's important. All of these details bring us to this moment. It's almost like we're there with Jesus. And I don't want people to miss, like, yeah, it's really hard to read. And it's supposed to be hard to read. Like, I want to feel this alongside Jesus as if I was there and remember that he did that for me and he did that for you.
I think that it's very interesting that on the cross, Jesus hears the same words that he heard all the way at the very beginning of his ministry in the wilderness. Hey, if you're the Son of God, save yourself.
Mm-hmm.
How ignorant. Mm. You know, he's like, well, no, because I'm God, I will stay here. And that just completely reorders our understanding of who we think God is, what he does, and what it means to follow him. Man, if God really loved me, why does my life look like this right now? Oh, man, to Jesus, his Father's love is more real to him than any current circumstance, even a cross. He has not lost faith. He may have, and there's great mystery in this pondering, he may have lost his Father, but he has not lost his faith in his Father. So because he's God, he stays on the cross.
Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 13 comes to mind, that love never ends. You just mentioned that love is what Jesus depends on in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this crucifixion, in the midst of his anguish that we talked about earlier. And how does 1 Corinthians 13 end? It's just a beautiful summary of what we should strive for in life, the greatest gifts, faith, hope, and love. And so he holds on to faith. He holds on to hope. He holds on to love. And he doesn't let those things go. And then again, the continuity of Matthew's gospel to answer the question specifically to wrap up this episode. And I feel like, you know, there's a lot more to say, especially about the passion of Christ, which is our subject for the week. But we've got, you know, the services Thursday and Friday this week and Easter this weekend. And then we got three more gospels to go this year. We're gonna hit this story again three more times. Mm-hmm. And we'll pick up the details the rest of the way. So let's just soak in it this year and this Holy Week and this Easter weekend. Take it in for all that it is. But maybe let's close this podcast with the Roman centurion standing by the cross at the end, sitting there. And of all people to say this, think of the people who could have said this, the people who were closer to Jesus all throughout the Gospel of Matthew as we've been reading it. Well, the disciples are there, and the women especially were there at the end at the cross. But the other disciples abandoned Jesus except for John. So 11 of them are gone. One of them's there, plus the women. Who else is there? Who's for Jesus in his moment of anguish and sorrow and death and crucifixion? The temple priests, certainly, if they're there at all, they're happy. Mm-hmm. They win, he loses. Mm-hmm. Well, that's enough of this. They're mocking him. You know, the Roman soldiers mocking him as king of the Jews. They put the sign up. That king theme is big here all throughout, too. The kingdom of heaven has a king, and it's Jesus. Well, here's your throne. It's a cross. Here's your crown. It's made of thorns. But who says he's the Son of God? It's the Roman soldier, the centurion, who's there by the cross, who was ordered to be a part of the team of soldiers who crucified Jesus. I mean, to actually physically, literally crucify him. And seeing all these things, the earthquake, the movement, the darkness in the middle of the afternoon, mm-hmm. experiencing all these things, what does he say? Surely this man is the Son of God.
Yep.
Who else said that? God said that. When Jesus was baptized at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the heavens opened up. Surely this man is the Son of God. By the way, when the heavens opened up, the Greek word is schizo, which is the same word that's used for the curtain tearing apart. The heavens opened up, they schizoed, and the temple curtain opens up, it schizos. It's from the word schizophrenia we use today to talk about a tearing apart from reality. Mm. It's people who struggle with this mental illness of that leads to delusion and it's not seeing reality for what it is. It's a huge burden and struggle, but it's a rending, it's a tearing apart. The heavens open up and God says, this is my Son. At the end, the curtain opens up, the kingdom of heaven breaks out, and the centurion says, this is my Son. And halfway through, just preached on this a few weeks ago, the Transfiguration story, Jesus is there on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, and that voice from heaven comes again, this is my Son. Mm-hmm. So, faithful, dear podcast listeners, this is God's Son, Jesus. He's the one we worship. He's the one we follow to the upper room to celebrate the Last Supper this week. He's the one we follow to the cross at Calvary, who died for our sins. He's the one we follow through the empty tomb. He's the one who invites you to come and see. So bring your friends to our services this week and this weekend for Easter. We have 172,000 different options. I think we got 12 services here in West Des Moines. Danny, you got a bunch up in Ames?
Yeah, we got 7, 9, 11 a.m.
Yep, then we got all our other campuses and local sites. Mm-hmm. So find a Hope location near you. If you are watching somewhere else where there isn't a Hope location nearby, find a faithful church near you. Go and worship the Lord this weekend. God is good. And we love you, but he loves you more, and this story is proof. We'll see you this weekend in worship. Happy Easter.
Thanks for joining us today on the Pastor Mic Drop podcast. Please like and subscribe on whatever streaming platform you use and share this with others. We hope to see you at worship this weekend, and we'll see you next time on the podcast.